Like I told the team earlier, there's just too many cables up here. So here we go. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Numbers chapter 31. Now, for those of you that have maybe served in the armed forces, you know this just maybe by experience, hopefully not personal experience up close and personal, what I mean by that. But here's what I'm getting at. There's nothing glorious or poetic or whatever about war. Just ask the Roman poet Horace. He's the one that coined this phrase, carpe diem, seize the day. But he also coined another phrase, penned another line. He writes this, it is a sweet and seemingly thing to die for one's country. But when he was given the opportunity to do just that, At the Battle of Philippi in 42 BC, Horace, far from dying for his country in a glorious battle, what did he do? He tucked tail and ran. In fact, he left his shield and he just took off. He discovered rather quickly that there's one thing to write about war, and it's quite another thing to actually go through it yourself. And over the many centuries since that event with Horace, war has not improved. I mean, we have seen just in the last 100 years some of the most horrific wars in history. I mean, ranging from a full-scale world war to local skirmishes between maybe one ethnic community versus another. War is something that should not be desired nor sought. It should be avoided at all cost. However, there are times in human history when war is necessary. I mean, you and I live in a world, right, where evil regularly rears its ugly head, and sometimes the only way to combat that evil is with force. And as believers, you and I know that in the end, one day, all of this evil around us is going to be brought to an end. The Bible calls it Armageddon. And it's when God is going to unleash the powers of heaven against hell and against evil, and he will destroy all of his enemies. It'll be over. Or we will be with him forever in eternity to enjoy his peace and his presence. And it's in this kind of context, talking about Armageddon, talking about the battle against evil, that you and I need to have that lens put on as we approach Numbers chapter 31. Because this conflict that you and I are about to read about is just no ordinary human conflict. This is not just Israel against the Midianites. No, this is God's larger scale war against sin and evil. In context of this chapter specifically, Numbers chapter 31 is just a direct continuation of Numbers chapter 25. God had declared judgment against the sin that happened in Numbers chapter 25. You remember, you recall, it's been a key part of our study. The Moabites and the Midianites, they led the Israelites astray in the worship of Baal, the false god, through the strategy of sexual seduction. It was a deliberate maneuver on their part, all following the vice of Balaam, right? The prophet, and having failed to curse the Israelites directly, he comes up with this strategy, and he found a way to bring upon God's people a curse on them by leading them into idolatry. And so the Midianites here that we're about to witness, they were direct collaborators, right? They knew what they were doing. And that first stage of God's judgment on this sin happened back in Numbers chapter 25. I mean, God's wrath burned against Israel. And it was in the form of a plague, not only because of the idolatry that they committed, but the failure of the leadership to confront that idolatry and to deal with those who were involved. And if you recall, that plague was only brought to an end when Phinehas, right? He's not the high priest yet. He's the grandson of Aaron, the son of Eleazar. Phinehas gets so upset, he gets this righteous anger, and he goes and executes this Israelite man and this Midianite woman who flaunted their sin in front of the entire community. He took God's glory, God's honor to heart. That was stage one. Stage one was at an end. But as it was coming to an end, stage two was being set into motion, because at the end of Numbers chapter 25, God declares, tells Moses that you will go to war against the Midianites. Because of their sin, my judgment on them will be an all-out assault. However, stage two hasn't happened yet. That hadn't happened. We've read several chapters, obviously, from that point until now. But here we go. Numbers chapter 31. We're going to pick it up in verse number 1. It tells us this. The Lord spoke to Moses. So again, if you're keeping count, which I've been trying to, this is number 63 of God speaking to someone. So the Lord speaks to Moses, and he says this in verse 2. Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. And afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So Moses spoke to the people, saying, arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. So right off the bat, at the top of the chapter, we find out that this wasn't Israel's idea. This wasn't like Israel's plan to say, okay, we're going to get the Midianites back. They led us into sin. They tricked us. And now we're going to go after them. No. This was God's idea. And it was initiated by him because he wanted them to execute vengeance on this sin. He wages an all-out war against it. Are you picking up what Scripture's trying to throw down? Because if that's God's attitude towards sin, what should our attitude be toward it? If God declares an all-out war against sin, guess what? We better have the same attitude. Because when it comes to sin, God is uncompromising. Oh, are we awake this morning? Are we hitting some toes? I hope you guys brought some cowboy boots. I don't wear shoes when I'm up here preaching, because it's stepping on my toes as well. God is uncompromising when it comes to sin. He's uncompromising not only to those who commit such acts, who miss the mark, who fall short of his glory. He's not only uncompromising on those individuals, but he's also uncompromising on those individuals who lead others into committing such sinful acts. I mean, Jesus in Luke chapter 17, he gives this dire warning to such a group. Listen to what he says, Luke 17 verse 1. He tells his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And a lot of times we hear that verse and we think little ones, we think little children, physical little children. I believe what the Lord is talking about right there is young believers, young Christians, little ones. But simply put, God does not tolerate sin. And you and I shouldn't either. He at no point condones it, and as we just saw in Luke chapter 17, he especially gets upset at those who lead other people to sin. And one day, hear me, it may be today, it may be tomorrow, it may even be years from now, you can rest assured, God is not mocked, you will reap what you sow. Paul reminded the Christians in Galatia. Listen to what he said. Galatians chapter 6 is what I just quoted from. Listen to verse 7. Do not be deceived. Do not be led astray. Do not be tricked. You see, that's what the enemy likes to do. He likes to deceive you. Surely you won't die if you eat just the fruit, just one bite. You'll become like God. Do not be deceived. This is what Scripture says. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What are you sowing? What seeds are you sowing in your life right now? Are they works of the flesh or are they works of the Spirit? Because you can rest assured, you may not experience the ramifications or the consequences for sinful acts right now, but that does not mean God has forgotten. Amen. That does not mean that you pulled the wool over God's eyes. Moses was even reminded. Numbers chapter 20. Moses sinned. He disobeys God. God tells him to speak to the rock. And what does Moses do? He speaks to the people, belittles the people, beats up on the people, and then he strikes the rock not once, but twice. And God tells him, because you did not honor my glory, you're not going in. That was Numbers chapter 20. A lot has happened in the last 10 chapters. But here in Numbers chapter 31, God comes up to Moses and he says, oh, and by the way, I haven't forgotten what happened back in Numbers chapter 20. You're going to do this last thing for me and then you're going to die. Was Moses forgiven? Yes. Absolutely, he was forgiven. But did that forgiveness absolve him from reaping the consequences of his actions? Absolutely not. Sometimes it does, as we've seen countless times throughout Scripture. But guess what, church? Sometimes it doesn't. And I'm here to tell you, I'm not willing to take that chance. I'm not willing to develop the attitude, well, God will just forgive me anyway. There's consequences to your behavior. You will reap what you sow. What are you sowing? What seeds are you sowing? And just like Moses, the Midianites haven't gotten away with anything either. It might have been six chapters ago when God said, hey, I'm going to declare war on you, but he has not forgotten. But unlike Moses, the Midianites didn't seek forgiveness. Unlike Moses, they didn't repent and turn from their wicked ways. And because of this, and because of the rebellious attitude and treason toward God, what they are about to experience is not just simply consequences for their behavior. They're about to experience God's judgment on their sin. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Here we go, verse number 4. It'll get better. Just hang with me. So Moses is still telling the people, look at verse 4. You shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war. So there were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with, oh, there he is, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets from for the alarm in his hand. So 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 men in all. Each tribe had an equal part to play in this battle. And who was it that led them into this battle? Our homeboy Phinehas. It's almost as if God is going to allow Phinehas to finish what he started back in Numbers chapter 25. That work of judgment carried out on God's behalf when Phinehas killed the Israelite man and the Midianite. It's almost as if God is going to hand the baton to Phinehas and say, okay, I want you to finish what you started, because the wages of sin is death. And believe you me, that wage is going to be paid somehow, some way. You're going to either pay for it yourself, or you can allow someone else to pay it for you. But it will be paid. And for the Midianites, it started back in Numbers chapter 25 with the death of two people because of their shameful act. And now it's going to culminate here in Numbers chapter 31 with an entire tribe facing and experiencing God's judgment. Now, this war, this battle was nothing short of miraculous, in part because the people did precisely what God had commanded. Let's go and look at verse number 7. They warred against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. Evi, if I'm pronouncing that right, Rechem, Zer. Paul, leave that up there for a second. Zer. Now, if we're not careful, we're going to zip past these names, mainly because we don't know who they are. But we do know who Zer is. We've come across his name before back in Numbers chapter 25. Listen to what Numbers 25, verse number 15 tells us. He's important here to point out because he is the father of the Midianite woman whom Phinehas killed in Numbers chapter 25. Listen to verse number, where am I at? 15. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of who? Zer, who was the tribal head of his father's house in Midian. He's the father of the woman whom Phinehas killed in Numbers chapter 25. And as the father, now we can make the argument, well, she was old enough, she was at, she was at an age of accountability, it doesn't matter. But as the father, he allowed his daughter to commit such an atrocious act. And just like Jesus warned in Luke chapter 17, he paid the price. He's one of the ones named that the army of Israel killed. Let's go back to verse number 8. Keep going. So they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zer, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. Verse 9. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones. And they took as plunder all their cattle, their flocks, and all their goods. All their cities and the places where they lived, and all their encampments they burned with fire. And they took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. It's amazing and phenomenal to see this new generation go at it. All because they're acting in obedience to what God had commanded them to do. It was the same exact thing that God had told their parents back in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. But their parents refused to obey. Why? Out of fear. And if you recall, if you can't, look it up later on in Numbers 13 and 14. One of the reasons why they did not go, one of the reasons why they did not obey, was that they were afraid that their wives and their children would become plunder for the inhabitants there in the promised land. These people that are like giants, and we're nothing like but grasshoppers in their sight. If we go to battle against them, well, then our wives and our children, they'll become and be taken captive. But notice what happens when Israel is obedient. It's not their wives and children that are becoming captive or held captive, but it's their enemies. It was a tremendous victory on the part of Israel. I mean, just picture it in your mind. They should be coming back to camp, right? They're in Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. They should be coming back to camp with thunderous applause. with banners being thrown around, right? A huge celebration. They defeated the Midianites because they obeyed God. But not everyone is happy. Not everyone is celebrating. Listen to how Moses responds in verse 13. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." Now, because of time, I don't have time to dive into it like I should this morning. But you can look it up later in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God gives out two distinct rules on this type of holy war. If you're going to execute vengeance on my behalf, well, these are the parameters that I'm going to set before you on how you need to handle it. There were basically two sets of rules, those for the people who lived outside the promised land and those people who lived inside the promised land. And if you lived outside the promised land and Israel went to war against you, meaning you didn't bless Israel, right? But you cursed them and Israel went to war against you and you lived outside the camp. Well, Israel were to kill all the males, but then they were to allow the women and children to live. But if they went to battle against those tribes and nations that were inside the promised land, God said, hey, you need to wipe them all out. Men, women, children, the whole lot. Wipe them all out because I do not want them to be a trap to you. I don't want them to have them be a snare to you that would lead you back into idolatry. Either way, church, it goes back to the truth that sin is not to be trifled with, played with. It's nothing cute or cuddly. It's deadly. So it looks like that because here in Numbers chapter 31, that because they were outside the promised land, well, then they treated the Midianites under this softer rules that God had laid out. They killed all the males, but they let the women and the children live. But Moses was ticked because, as he rightly pointed out, these were the same women who led the Israelites into idolatry. And because these are the same women that led the Israelites into idolatry, well, then they needed to be put to death. So what does he tell them to do? Listen to verse 17. Now because of this, kill every male among the little ones and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Now for us, I don't want to gloss over this, but understand, we could be here all day talking about the ramifications of what's going on here. This is hard to swallow. It doesn't sit well with us. And again, I don't have time to go into it, but the point of the passage is the wages of sin is death. And God said, hey, because they sin, they're to die. But there was a little extra measure of grace and mercy that God said, well, the youngest girls who had not known a man, they were allowed to live. And what happens is, if you and I are not careful, we'll spend most of our time fighting and arguing about that truth. Well, how can a God who's all loving do something like this? But that's not the bulk of the chapter. Right, we're in Numbers, and it deals with numbers. And so I crunched the numbers. The battle only deals with 33% of this chapter. Way less than half. The remaining 67% focuses on Israel, focuses on God's people. In other words, the majority of the passage is about how God's people respond after this is done. After this battle is carried out, For example, if you were to keep reading, we're not going to do it this morning. If you keep reading right after that, Moses puts on stringent measures of this ritual cleansing that the soldiers were supposed to go through, even the spoils of war. Even though they had been taken apart, they were only a part of this because God commanded them to do it, the soldiers were still defiled by contact with dead bodies. And so both them and their spoils had to follow purification procedures that God implemented back in Numbers chapter 19. Only when the stain of death had been washed away could they re-enter the camp in God's presence. And then if you kept reading, you would read about how God goes to great lengths on how the spoils of war were to be distributed. I know that's really exciting and good preaching, right? You mean it didn't go to all the men that went into battle? They didn't get the spoils of the war, those who risked their life to do what God had commanded them to do? Nope. You read, and God goes to great lengths and uses several verses to tell them how the spoils of war were to be distributed. Yes, the majority of the bulk went to those who went into battle, but then they were also, a lot of it was supposed to go to the people that stayed behind. And then a small portion of it was dedicated to God that they were to give to the Levites. But check out what grace does to a person, because this is what caught my attention, and I hope it catches yours as well. Because as these leaders, the army, after the battle's over, they begin to do a head count of who all they still have remaining. And they realize something very powerful that, again, is nothing short of miraculous. In fact, if you read commentaries about this, a lot of commentators, scholars, people who are smarter than me combined, they wrestle with whether or not this story is actually legit or if it was just made up. But we know all of God's word is breathed from the mouth of God. Anyway, again, that's a whole nother message. But listen to verse 48. Listen to what grace does to a person. Verse 48, then the officers were over the thousands of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds came near to Moses and said to Moses, your servants have counted the men of war who are under our command, and there is not a man missing from us, not one. They all lived, all 12,000 of them. They were spared. Verse 50, and we have brought the Lord's offering, what each man found, articles of gold, armlets of bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and beads, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. They gave more than what they were supposed to give. Why? To make atonement for themselves, for ourselves. In other words, they recognized that their lives belong to God. They were not their own, but they had been bought with a price. And when you think about it, it's easy to see how they could come to that realization. Because here they are, they're in battle, and they're fighting against a people who are being judged because of their sin. And guess what? Israel was no better. God would even tell them later, I think it's in Deuteronomy. He's like, I didn't choose you because you're something great. I didn't choose you because you're spectacular. No, that's far from it. I chose you so that I could be glorified in and through you. And here are the Israelites. They're fighting against the Midianites. They know that this is God's vengeance on the Midianites because of their sin. And here they are. They're confronted, I believe, with their own sinfulness. Here they are, and they understand that as they're washing themselves clean outside the camp, they need a purification inside their own heart. Because if God had dealt with them as they deserve to be dealt with, they would have been wiped out as well. But in His grace and in His mercy, God didn't treat them that way. God didn't give them what they deserved. And in appreciation for that forgiveness, for that atonement, they responded with an offering. And church, my question for us this morning just really basically comes down to this. Is that how you respond when you realize what God has given you? I mean, Numbers chapter 31 shows us in really dark terms, in a literal kind of dark picture, how God sees sin. It displays for us God's wrath against sin. It's a wrath that leads to judgment that none of us in this room or watching online should take lightly. God judges sinners, and he also judges those who lead others into sin. And guess what? All of us are guilty on all counts. For all have sinned, fallen short of God's glory. And there's not one of us in this room that doesn't need an offering that will make atonement for us and enable us to remain alive on God's war against sin. And thanks be to God that he has provided that atonement for us through the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it's not silver or gold that makes atonement for your sin, but the precious blood of the Lamb of God slain in your place. There at the cross, God executed total warfare on sin in the person of Jesus so that you and I might be spared that judgment. Because of Christ, we are spared for our unbelief, for our sins, for everyone who confess him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you understand and you fully grasp and comprehend the price that Jesus paid for you, the price that God gave, then you too would be giddy. You would overflow in love and adoration and free will offering of your own. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews writes, and we'll start landing the plane with this. Here we go. Writer of Hebrews chapter 13. Listen to what he writes. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. What is this? This is worship. This is love. This is adoration toward God, where we praise him for his grace and his mercy. You see, church, this is much more than just a tagline underneath our name or some words written on a board out in the hallway. Love, serve, grow. I'm here to tell you, this is why we exist, to love God and to love others. That's our purpose. But this love, this sacrifice of praise, this fruit of our lips, it's just the beginning. Oh my gosh, I closed my Bible. I forgot there's one more verse. Listen to verse number 16. This is good. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Man, that just hit me like a ton of bricks. Do not neglect to do good. What that tells me is I have a tendency to neglect to do good. I have a tendency in my own to forget what God has done for me. And when I allow my selfishness to creep in, when I allow to make the situation about me, that's a sure telltale sign that you have gone away from the cross, that you have gotten your eyes off of Christ and what he has done for you. Because when you start having a pity party, when you start making it all about you, you've forgotten the grace and mercy that God has extended to you and what he has done for you. Because not only is our purpose to love, our purpose is also to serve. That's why, as Todd mentioned earlier, we take 12 weeks in the summer to specifically focus on what? Others. Summer of the other. Do not neglect to do good, church, because we know what God has done for us, and we want to extend that same grace and mercy to others. It's who we are. We're in constant danger of forgetting that. So how can we focus on keeping the needs of others primary in our lives? Guess what? As I just said, you look to the cross. You look to the cross. And as you look to the cross, not only will your desire to serve others grow, your desire to sin will lessen. Your desire to help others will increase, and your desire to break God's heart will lessen. So in response, that's what we always, each and every Sunday, we have what we call the response time, right? In response to this wonderful gift that you have been given, that God has given to us, we have communion trays up here in the front, the cup of bread that represents His body, the cup of juice that represents His blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. Because without the shedding of blood, church, there is no forgiveness of sin. And I want you this morning to celebrate, to be thankful, to be overjoyed because of what God has done in your life. We also have offering plates up here in the front. If you're watching online, there should be a screen that pops up, and there's different ways that you can participate in this as well. The commanders, they gave God this free will offering because what God had blessed them for. Well, guess what? We too are cheerful givers because what God has done for us, and we give lavishly because He first gave to us. However you need to respond, church, let's be obedient to what the Spirit is leading us to do. Let's be changed and transformed to make a difference in our community and the world around us, because there is an entire generation that does not know God. And if they were to die today, they'd be lost forever in eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your word. And at times, it's hard for us to wrestle with and to chew on. And there's things that really don't make sense. But in those moments, Lord God, what we want to do is we want to surrender to You. We want to surrender to Your will in our lives. Because we know Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and Your ways are higher than our ways. And so in these next few moments, Heavenly Father, may we just surrender to You. May we just lay our lives at Your feet and have You have Your will and way in and through us. May we be like Israel, and may we be obedient to what You are commanding us to do. And for some people here in this room this morning, that may mean surrendering their life to You for the first time. That may mean bowing the knee before You for the very first time. Father, I pray if that's that individual, that they will have the courage to do just that, that they will submit themselves under Your mighty hands so that You may lift them up. Father, in these next few moments, we give You permission to do what only You can do in and through us. And we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ, never once said, amen and amen. Church, if you would stand as we sing.